From time to time, I've just had a few people tell me that you should never preach for more than 15 minutes because no one has that long of an attention span. So I've finally taken that to heart, and I'm going to preach two 15-minute sermons today. You don't make this kind of decision when you hear news about a new government regulation. You don't make it in the moment of public testing when everyone around you is complying. You don't choose it when the police are pounding on your door. You don't decide when you're standing in front of the authorities. The kind of resolve you hear in these men's voices is not a sudden burst of bravery. It has the ring of the steady and studied resolve of faith. Their shining moment of fidelity stretches back to a time when, in their own culture, they were barely considered men. And that adds to their issues. They were not in their own culture. These men had been brutally torn from their homeland, trooped off in chains, walked 900 miles, possibly 4 months on foot, marched from privilege and ease into bondage and slavery. The greatest adversity of all may have been plodding along in a dusty trail, wondering what their future held and about the people who held their future, what they had in store for them. The end of their journey was far better than they could have imagined. They were pulled from among the other captives. They were chosen for privilege. They were not chosen for menial labor, but chosen for education and meaningful service. I can imagine them thinking, surely God has not abandoned us. Could this be anything less than His providential care? How else could you explain this palatial living, that we've been clothed for the court, that we're being fed like kings? You can just see their hungry young mouths gaping before mountains of food, their thirsty throats looking at tantalizing tankards. But there was the rub. They were being fed the king's food. They were being fed exactly like the pagan king they were being forced to serve, his food from his table. Now, as they looked at the feast, some of the food set before them was obviously not allowed by the law of their God. But I'm sure there was beef and venison and some nice mutton, things that they were allowed to eat. But how had it been killed? Did it have its blood still in it? For these young men, that would make it unclean also. And then there was a painful irony. The country they had been taken from, their own people, were suffering because they had failed in their worship and thankfulness of the one true God. But these pagans, these worshipers of God and stone, never neglected giving thanks to the gods. In fact, they never ate anything, they never drank anything without first offering it to their idols. So the choice before these four young men was simple: a feast of compromise or the famine of faith. Well, they made their seminal choice. The Bible tells us in chapter 1 of Daniel, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And then a few verses later, chapter 1, verse 11, we discover that his request also went for his three friends. Can you name them? No, I meant Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. But isn't that strange? We don't know their Hebrew names. We only know their Babylonian names. And it's really tricky business trying to say what ancient Chaldean meant in the names. I looked up all these names: Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar, which they gave to Daniel. And every book I opened had a different definition. But at least a couple of these names were names of gods. Like Azariah was given the name Abednego or Abednebo. That's one of the gods. He was renamed from Yahweh is my helper to servant of Nabu. Their captors were trying to erase their nationality, even their spiritual identity, by giving them these names. But you can change a man's name, but you can't change his God unless he's willing to cooperate. And that's the one thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do. They cooperated in every other way with their captors, but they would not change their God. And that brings me to their shining moment of faith found in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and he summoned the... And if you're looking at God's Word, you can see this long list of officials. I'm just going to say he summoned everybody who was anybody from everywhere in his kingdom. And, verse 4, they dutifully came. They assembled at the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. I think you can picture a vast army of people in this plain. There are at least 8 positions given in rank, and multiple of those positions would have more than one person in it, like judges. And then they're from at least 120 provinces, stretching from beyond India to the other side of Egypt. That's how big the empire was at that time. So all of these people standing in the plain, surrounding the statue, and then verse 4 says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes of all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.'" Unlike most government regulations, that's crystal clear. God had given Nebuchadnezzar a vision a short time before this, a vision of the future of his kingdom and of some kingdoms to follow. And all of this in his dream was represented by a gigantic, marvelous statue with a head of gold and a torso of silver and a midsection of bronze and then legs of iron. And while it was probably a heady vision for Nebuchadnezzar, because he was told his kingdom and he himself was the head of gold, it was actually a vision of decline towards annihilation. It was a vision of a time when all kingdoms of the earth would crumble and Yahweh's Messiah would reign not only supreme, but eternal, unchallenged, forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's initial response to this was very good. He called Daniel's God, God of gods and Lord of kings. But that humility evaporated quickly. His statue, I believe, was a bold-faced challenge to what God had shown him in the vision. I can hear him saying in his mind, "You showed me a giant statue of decreasing value and worth. Well, here's my answer. One statue of my own making, and it is gold head to toe. And I am not going to have a divided kingdom. I'm going to have a united kingdom. I'm going to draw every person from around the world and make them worship this one statue. I'm unifying them. I will show them that I am the Lord of kings." At least that's how I read it. The order of the book and all. This was Nebuchadnezzar's power play against God. And when a king is looking for his officials to bow, it's not just a matter of worship, it's a matter of loyalty to his rule. It is not healthy to be the last man standing or the last men standing. Now, this is kind of a petty example, but have you ever been at a concert, maybe like a junior high concert, and some dad at the end decides to give a standing ovation? And you don't think they deserve it, but you watch as one lemming after another stands up and joins the applause, and pretty soon you're the only guy not or woman not standing. And you can feel all the eyes in the room on you, and there's this internal pressure to comply. The situation these three men was quite different. It was not a matter of personal preference. It was a command. Nonconformity wasn't just going to cause a social awkwardness. The penalty for noncompliance was death. It was akin to an act of treason against the king and against the crown for these men to stand while everyone else bowed. Can you picture it, though, this golden statue and a sea of people on their faces? And there, back in one corner, are three men standing. And their friends are tugging on the hem of their garments. You may remember that these three foreigners had been raised to prominent positions along with Daniel. Daniel interpreted the king's dream. The king promoted him. Daniel asked for favor for his three friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are raised to high positions in the government. One of the things you hear in Daniel over and over is that there were always people ready to see them fall and fail and be taken out. So it wasn't long before the charges were brought to the king. And you can hear this animosity towards them. The men come and they say, "These Jews, whom you have so privileged, pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now the sentence was supposed to be immediate. If they didn't bow, they were thrown into the furnace. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar, even though it says he was in a rage, he still says, "Is this true?" And then he says, "If the next time the sound comes, you bow good and well." So he's giving these guys a chance, another chance. It speaks of how highly these men were honored. And yet there's no doubt about the seriousness of this. He says in 3:15, "If you do not worship the image, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Hear the defiance that he has against the God that he knows these men serve. So how would you answer? The furnace is right there. Maybe it's actually the kiln that was used to create the giant statue. Stands there roaring. You can hear it. You can maybe feel the heat. Here's the answer. Chapter 3, 16 through 18, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up.'" I know this might be strange, but can we just applaud for these guys? This is the kind of faith that we love to see and we need to see in our world today. You don't make that kind of decision when you hear the news about a new government regulation. You don't make it at the moment of public testing when everyone else complies. You don't choose when the police are knocking on your door. You don't make this decision when you're standing in front of the magistrate. The kind of resolve you hear in these voices is not a sudden burst of bravery. It's not bravado. It has the ring of a steady and studied resolve of faith. It has roots. Goes back in time, back in their life. From artifacts that we've dug up, people wonder, is this a real story? From artifacts that, not we, but that have been dug up, we know that ancient kilns could exceed temperatures of 1,500 degrees centigrade. That's 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit. When it talks about the men that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace dying, that's absolutely possible. 1,500 degrees Celsius in a matter of seconds evaporates all the moisture in your skin. You die in 10 to 40 seconds. For the men thrown in, it would be a quick death, but an extremely painful one, not to mention just plain scary. And we're told that the king, seven times, is probably not a turn up the knob seven times kind of thing. It's a to the max. Get the most heat out of this thing that you can. He pushed it to the limit. Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king, is on the ash heap of history. But there are places in the world where an unwavering allegiance to Jesus Christ is not tolerated. There are places where faith like that is met with cruelty that lasts a lot longer than 10 to 40 seconds and goes beyond the fiery furnace. If a government ever tells you to bow or else, how will you answer? Would you be okay knowing that the God who is able to save you may not save you? How would you answer? How far would your faith in Jesus Christ carry you? You know, people around the world are drowning in suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. It's not pleasant to think about, but there's real persecution out there. What people are suffering for faithfulness and obedience to Christ is enough to make you have nightmares, and it's been going on for centuries. And the cruelty with which men attack the people of God when given free hand, their sadistic genius in inflicting pain, I'm going to spare you the stories this morning, can only be explained by a dark and raging spiritual malevolence that's out to destroy the body of Christ. Satan is a living and ravenous reality. I've read a great many reports about the persecuted church, and inevitably, I wonder, what would I do if I were in their shoes? Would I stand? And when I have the conversation with other believers in Jesus Christ, I'm often asked, do we get some kind of special dispensation when the trial comes? When the moment comes, do we get special grace from God? And I want to answer emphatically, yes. First of all, from the history that I've read, I don't mean first in importance, but in the history that I've read of suffering saints, it seems like God has given men and women strength and courage beyond human limits when they're called to testify for their faith in Christ. And then also from the Scriptures, I just think, you know, a man who suffered a great deal for Christ, the Apostle Paul, some of what he promised. No temptation has seized you. There's just one word in the New Testament for temptation and trial. It's the same one. No trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. First of all, about the temptation of sin, but I can't imagine it not applying to this. Here's another. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 20 through 22. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. It's not something we do. It's God making us stand firm in Christ. He appointed us. He set His seal of ownership on us and His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Here's another. Paul suffering misery of some kind of physical thing. My grace, God says to him, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, at my first defense, he was on trial, at my first defense, no one came to stand next to me except the Lord stood at my side and strengthened me. Just before the mob began to stone Stephen, Acts 7 says, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. So yes, I have reason to believe from God's Word that no genuine believer would ever be abandoned by God at the moment of greatest testing. But rather, I believe God will be most real and most gloriously present with you at the very moment, if you are called into such a moment. So I hold that hope against the future. I hold it as a comfort. But I also feel the challenge of the lives of men like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and their friend Daniel. Because these men came to that moment of greatest crisis. The moment when they either stood for Christ or fell from Christ, God, if you will. They came to that big decision day with a track record of standing for God, of standing for God every day. By Wednesday, we'll have finished the book of Daniel in our read through the Bible, but I would encourage you to read it one more time. It's 11 chapters. Read it one more time, just looking for how faithful these men were in always pointing to God, never taking credit to themselves, always by their lives showing their faith in God. You know Daniel's day of testing, right? It's as famous as the fiery furnace, Daniel's lion den. I talked about this with the men yesterday over breakfast. As a kid, I always thought that Daniel got in trouble because he prayed. But that really wasn't it. It wasn't praying that got him in trouble. It was his extreme, lifelong integrity. Daniel had risen to a high place. By this time, King Darius reigned the world, basically. And he was about to make Daniel the chief of state for his entire realm. But all the other government officials got together and they just went nuts. Because their job was to make sure that the king suffered no loss. And Daniel was good at that. Daniel, even though he was serving a captor, he made his whole life about making sure that the king suffered no loss. And these men thought, you know, if Daniel gets in charge, we're not going to be able to line our own nests. We're not going to be able to feather our own nests with the king's stuff. The gig is up. And so they launched a impeachment hearing against Daniel. They started a government probe. And they had 60 years, probably by this time, they had 60 years of government service to look at, to try to find something wrong with Daniel. Here's what happened. Chapter 6, verse 4, it says, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Can we get some government officials who are neither corrupt nor negligent? They're not corrupt. They don't do the bad thing And they're not negligent. They're sure that they do the good thing. They're constantly doing what is right, fair, good, just. This is Daniel. It goes on and they say, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. I'm sorry, I should not cast aspersions at government. I know there are people who do this. There are, and if you were ever in that place, excuse me. It's a pot shot at what we see generally. Daniel's greatest day of testing came. A day that we dread, right? We don't like to think about an ultimatum. We don't like to think about that dreaded day. But that dreaded day is hypothetical. We're worrying about something we don't know if it's coming. Here's what's not hypothetical. The test of whether you'll stand for Jesus and stand in faith today and the next day and the next day in things like your marriage and your finances, in your thought life, your charity, your forgiveness of others, your treatment of those who offend you, and you can add to the list. That's real. That's today. And actually, I believe Satan knows that's practice for the day. If there's a day coming when you are given the ultimatum, today and the little choices are practice for that big day. But Satan likes to keep Christians bound up in the hypothetical. And if he can get us to fear the hypothetical, all the better. I've been told that lions roar for the sake of paralyzing their prey. And we're told that the lion prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if he can get you concentrating on the hypothetical and paralyzed, worrying about that, and distract you from small acts of faithfulness to Christ today and tomorrow, and a witness to your neighbors and friends about Jesus Christ, he wins. Daniel's day-to-day integrity and life for God is so plain in the book. Daniel's political enemies, they concoct a trick. They get Darius to outlaw all worship in the kingdom for 30 days. You can only pray to the king. What a head trip is that, right? And it was a law that could not be rescinded. The punishment was death in the lion's den. I don't know about you. Fire is scary. 10 seconds of fire sounds pretty bad. But a lion's den? That sounds horrendous. Terrifying. The edict was published, and these guys knew they had Daniel. Why were they so sure that this would work? They knew the pattern of Daniel's life. 60 years of service. Multiple kings, death threats, nothing had changed it. Here's what it says. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, so it wasn't like he just got caught in the act. Now, Daniel learned that the decree had been published. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. Here's the key phrase, just as he had always done. Just as he had always done. The order is out. You can't pray to anybody but King Darius. Daniel says, what should I do? I know. I'll just do what I've always done. Well, Daniel gets ratted out. The guys are waiting with their cams. I don't know how they did it. The king is distraught because he loves Daniel. He was just going to promote him. He tries to find a way to counteract what he's put in place, but he can't. At sundown, the sentence has to be carried out. They drag Daniel off. They toss him into the lion's den. They put a stone over the entrance. And here's the king's last words to Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. That's what the king knew about Daniel. Your God, whom you serve continually, may He rescue you. Well, I don't know what Daniel's night was like, but it says that Darius spent the night sleepless. He had no entertainment. Next morning, he ran down to the den. It says, very specifically, when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God. Wait a minute. This is the king. Daniel is his servant. But this guy knows the real deal, right? Daniel is, first of all, God's servant. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually. Just in case we missed it the first time. Whom you serve continually, has He been able to rescue you from the lions? Out of the silence, O King, live forever. My God sent His angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in His sight. We're told that those who plotted against Daniel were thrown into the den, and it says before they hit the floor. See, every movie I've seen shows Daniel creeping down a dark hallway and there's eyes at the end. That's not how it was. He was thrown off a precipice some distance down into a pit filled with lions, because we're told that those who had conspired against him were thrown into the pit, and the lions overpowered them before they ever hit the floor and crushed all their bones. Now, I just mentioned that gory detail to show you what God rescued Daniel from. That's what they designed for him, but that's what happened to them. I don't know if any of our futures, hold a trial of fire or ferocity. I believe God is completely capable of saving us from anything that we're put into, or He can give you great grace to stand up under whatever He puts you into. But here's my question. If you entertain the idea that Christ is worth dying for, I would ask you to entertain the idea that He is worth living for. And I want to sing the next song, the last song, as our joint prayer.